Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. God be praised that he's given us this new day and this opportunity to let Luther be our teacher. He's really gonna lead the way today. We're in Genesis chapter 37. Jacob dwelt in a land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report to them to his father. Now, if you remember last time, this is very interesting. We were discussing this last time about how, what is this saying? What does this mean? Well, number one, Joseph was with the lowly, so the least appreciated. He was with the those who would probably be despised by the older brothers. But he's also paying attention for the reputation of his father. Result is Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, this what's really interesting is that these brothers, you know, they're pretty defensive of their brothers. They go and destroy the whole city of Shechem because of the abuse of their sister, even. But now the strife comes internal. And it's going to, in spite of Joseph's best efforts, it's going to catch up to him. So, Joseph, let's see, the words of the text should be read. I'm back over on Luther's side here. So Luther's saying, Rachel was promised and given to me by God. So this is Jacob talking, Israel talking. Rachel was promised and given me by God. And for this reason, the true mother and those are regarded by me as my sweetest and true sons whom she has born. Moreover, she bore Joseph and Benjamin later to me in my old age, so I loved them especially. This was the viewpoint of Jacob, so that if a choice had been given him between the offspring of Rachel and Leah, which of the two he could do without or was willing to do without, there's no doubt that he would have preferred the sons of his old age to the others, to the firstborn, to the oldest of the sons of Leah. For my part, then, interpret this text in accordance with the feelings of a father's heart. After so many troubles and crosses, he had found rest in this son, who had been born from his legitimate and chief wife, who, to his great grief, had died in childbirth when Benjamin was born. Therefore, this son was his only comfort and delight, and he alone mitigated the worries and troubles of the old father, while the rest of the brothers were crucifying him and daily heaping up new worries. The singular piety and virtue of this youth increased the father's goodwill and love. He was wise, modest, honest, godly, equipped with excellent gifts of intellect. Therefore, he is his pride and joy. For it's common among parents, even if a man is the father of 20 sons, and among these has only one good and obedient son, he feels just as if he had no other offspring beside this one. For he would like to disinherit the ungodly, disobedient sons, or lay aside all concern and worry for them. So here Luther's pointing out that there's this great comfort, great confidence that Jacob has because he has Joseph, who is so godly. And the others are, you know, causing him trouble. He's always got to migrate all over the place because of these other guys. But Joseph, you know, Joseph has his back. He's got Joseph's back. There remains, however, the other grammatical difficulty concerning the robe with many threads. I readily acknowledge I don't know what sort it was. You know, there's a coat of many colors. Some people say it was a coat with fringes. Some say it was a linen garment or whatever. Here, let's see what Luther says. In German translation, we've translated a coat of many colors following the usual interpretation. Lyra says it was a silk garment. Bergenus passes over this passage in silence. Others think it was a garment woven together from many threads, that is, of diverse colors, where the warp is red and the woof is purple, and iridescence, when two kinds of colors appear to be mixed. Is it the warp and the woof? That means the threads going in different directions, so it makes it kind of iridescent. Like the car, I saw a car the other day, and I was like, I don't even know what color that is. Like it was green and blue, and anyway, something like that. Ooh. Their opinion does not seem a likely one to me, although I have nothing to offer against it. In the Hebrew, it says, he made for him pashim, that is, a coat of threads, or a linen coat, which the Greek version has translated pulumiton, that is, having many threads. Whether it's a garment of many colors cannot be gathered from the text. This word, moreover, is found nowhere else in Holy Scripture except 2 Samuel 13 about Tamar, whom her brother Amnon defiled. For in that place it says she put ashes on her head and rent her polymitum robe, her pashim. For with such cloaks, me'alim, the virgin daughters of the king were clad of old. I'd like to interpret it as a beautiful white smock, a white garment such as was in use in Oriental regions, in which the most beautiful and most distinguished garment was white and made of linen. Western people, by contrast, are delighted with purple. Therefore, let me be permitted to draw a conclusion, to hazard a guess, namely, that Jacob made the cloak for his very dear son as future heir and priest, and by this he honored him above the others, and in this way distinguished him from his brothers. For it was a priestly robe of the kind Hannah, in 1 Samuel 2:19, brought to Samuel, a short shirt, a ma'il, like the one Tamar had on. I'd be prepared to say that Joseph's robe was such a ma'il, that in this way clothing of the angels is also depicted as being very white and made up of many linen threads. I believe also that Christ's cloak was similar, the one without the seam, which his mother Mary wove, a cloak made by weaving. I don't know. This must be tradition. Do we know? You guys can tell me if I'm just. Do we have a Bible passage that say that Mary wove that cloak, that the without a seam, or is this just the assumption of tradition? I mean, it's not a bad assumption. I'm wondering where Luther gets it. A cloak made by weaving. In all of Scripture, ma'il is a very celebrated word in the appearances of angels and likewise at transfiguration of Christ. His face shone like the sun and his garments became white as snow. And likewise, the raiment of the angel at Christ's tomb was white as snow. Let's see what that verse says. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. Oh, you know, I did not remember that verse. That's interesting. I don't remember that. Solomon, moreover, this is so when this the clothing is white as snow. This is the idea that the appearance of the angels and the appearance of Jesus at the transfiguration is this radiance. And I think it's the biblical assumption that that's the sort of life into which we enter into the resurrection. When Jesus says, for example, in the resurrection, we'll be like the angels. It's that angelic life, that radiant existence, clothed in clothes that are white like snow. Solomon, moreover, says, let your garments be always white as snow. In Moses, the magistrates are called Horim, that is, those clad in white from their white garments, just as the nobility could be called Torquata, adorned with neck chains from the golden chains with which is adorned. In the same manner, accordingly, Jacob seems to have adorned Joseph with a special white priestly garment that he might signify his special love toward his son and his future dignity as the result of the priesthood. If anyone wishes to retain the former interpretations, a garment of different colors, I won't quarrel with them. Okay. So we got Luther's guess. It appears, however, that Tamar's robe, in whose story this word alone occurs, pashim, was white. She must have worn a beautiful white smock. Then I'm also influenced by the description of priestly attire of Moses, etc., etc. Now here's, we got, let's see, Job example. We got some clothes. David cuts a piece from Saul's Malil in the cave. Maybe we shouldn't skip over this so fast, because Luther's just he's running down this Hebrew word and all its uses in the Old Testament, which is how we should do word studies. It's really great, and it's also amazing for me to think how they're doing this without a computer search. You know, they don't. I've got my phone that I just click on the word and it shows me all the other uses. These guys have to. I mean, they've got some books that have those. But they just have to know the scriptures so well. Would that God would work that in us by the Holy Spirit. Orientals did not wear chains and purple garments, but linen ones. The Jews did not use silk, but skins, in this manner, imitating Adam and Eve. Today, also, we first clothe boys in skins, and then two adults are accustomed to use them, like the lederhosen. But the type of split clothes that have become customary today do not deserve the name of garments. They are mere monstrosities, importance of this last unhappy age. I think Luther means by split clothes the fact that we wear pants and shirts instead of having one garment. I think that's what he means. If anyone has a better guess on that, here's Luther just criticizing the change in clothing. Oh boy, he'd be pretty impressed with nowadays. Finally, we must add here, I guess that's what, you know, when the pastors put on their robes, you have a single garment instead of split clothing. Anyway, finally, we must add here that Moses prevents people from using garments. I just remembered one other thing. Whenever you read Luther's letters, especially like his letters to King, I guess he never met Frederick the Wise. But I was reading the correspondence between Luther and Frederick the Wise, and he always would put at the end, by the way, don't forget the coat that you promised. So I guess Frederick the Wise like would pay Luther his Christmas bonus by giving him a new coat, but he would always forget to do it. And so Luther was always like reluctantly reminding him that he hadn't sent him a coat yet. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. Finally, we must add here that Moses prevents the people from using garments made from different threads or made from wool and linen, just as he does not want seeds and animals to be mixed. Therefore, my view of the matter is simply this, that the cloak was woven of threads of one kind and white, not sewn, worked, or woven together. So much about Joseph's cloak, but which Jacob wanted to attest his love for his son, had been brought up in hope of entering the priesthood. Therefore, by special adornment, he separated him from the rest of the rustic group of brothers so that they might know that he would be the future ruler and heir of the house. So that Jacob sets Joseph apart and says, this is the one who's going to inherit the rule, inherit the priesthood, inherit the kingdom, etc. Now, this is because Jacob doesn't know that the Lord has someone else in mind, namely Judah, for that purpose. It'll be Judah who will be the father of the Messiah, not Joseph. Amazingly, amazingly. This, however, was the source of the monstrous hatred in their hearts. The devil inflamed them with horrible ill will and fury against their own brother without any cause. They neglected and despised the many warnings and exhortations which they'd often heard from their father and other godly men of the church of Jacob. In short, they took no account of the many blessings with which they were endowed daily by their dear father as his sons, and by which they were nourished along with their wives, children, and numerous households. For all these blessings, they think they will render satisfaction if they push their brother out of the home or kill him along with their father. It reminds us, I think, of the parable that that Jesus tells when the master sends the servants and then he sends his son and they say, let us kill him and then we'll inherit the vineyard. This is the thinking of the sons of Joseph. If we can just get rid of Joseph, then we can be the ones to inherit it, which is insanity. With the best garments Rebecca took from Esau's closet. This is a comment here. I don't know, Lee, how to think about that. I'm trying to go back and connect the dots. Luther did talk about the priestly garments that Jacob had put on to deceive Isaac. Maybe that's what this is talking about. Now, Luther says, this example, moreover, is set before us for our consolation, that we may not be broken in spirit if ever we have similar experiences. But we should individually do our duty, each one according to his calling, in teaching, reproving, rebuking, both in the church and state and home. Remember, these are the three estates. And we just maybe make note of this, that this is Luther's sort of base operating system. He's thinking in terms of church, state, and home. And we each have callings and duties in those three places, those three realms, church, state, and home. And if we would just stick to it, do our duties in these places, our labor will not be in vain in the Lord. But if any refuse to heed and obey godly admonitions, they will have to learn wisdom in the end to their peril and disadvantage. So if we are acting according to the Ten Commandments and according to the Lord's word, then there's a way that things go well with us. We will learn wisdom, but we want to be acting according to wisdom so that that learning is not against us and destructive to us. That's the point that Luther's making here. Okay, verse 4. When the brother saw that the father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. What beautiful fraternal love there was in the household church of Jacob, together with the excellent discipline of the patriarchs when the older patriarch Isaac was still living with Jacob. They hated their innocent brother so much that they could not exchange a single word with him in a friendly and kindly manner. They snapped at him and criticized his every word and deed. Therefore, just as he was the most loved son of his father, he was the most despised in the eyes of his brothers. They hated him very bitterly out of sheer malice. But especially was this the case with Simeon and Levi. For I do not think that all felt alike originally and in the beginning, for Reuben had been humbled because of the consciousness of the sin he had committed, and I think that the rest were also milder. This hatred of the brothers, therefore, will have to be understood like the murmuring of the apostles against Mary Magdalene, who anointed Christ, for the other disciples had been persuaded and incited by Judas. And to make this incidental addition, Jerome thinks that Judas Iscariot has his origin from the tribe of Simeon. Well, there you go. So that this animosity and hatred and bitterness, it doesn't start with all of them, but it starts with Levi and Simeon, and they start, da-da-da-da-da. This is gossip, by the way. They start gossiping and talking about this, whispering around, and now it starts to grow, and this hatred and animosity is growing. However, we do not extenuate this sin or excuse any of them, but we have stated that their malice should be amplified by all means, not only out of hatred of outrageous sin and the devil, but also for our consolation, since God endured such pestilential men in the church and the home of the saintly patriarchs, and these he later pardoned in his mercy, so that these 12, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 brothers, the 12 sons of Israel, are going to come into the Lord's mercy and into his kingdom. So he's going to have grace on them. So that Luther says we have to amplify the sin because it does two things. Number one, it the more outrageous we can make sin, the more disgusted we are with it. That's good. But then also when we put God's mercy against the greatness of this sin, then also we're comforted that the Lord has mercy also on our sins. But even if they repented, it's impossible to close one's eyes to the fact that all this time they were aflame with ill will and spite against a man who was absolutely innocent. God, moreover, permits this unjust and sinful hatred and closes his eyes to it. Indeed, he provides them with ample opportunity to envy their brother to their own undoing. In some ways, the Lord, and this is the kind of the mystery of what's unfolding in this beautiful text, is that the Lord doesn't just cut them off in their anger and spite, but he even starts to send dreams, which is going to throw fuel on the fire. They acted just like the Jews who persecuted Christ the Savior with a monstrous hatred and seized opportunities for slandering him and speaking evil of him in each of his words and deeds, even though he filled the whole people with infinite goodness and well-doing and many kinds of miracles and blessings. Still, everything had to be wrong. There's something about this that when someone is your enemy, when there is this hatred, absolutely everything that they do is wrong in your sight. They can't do anything right. Everything is offensive. Not because the act itself is offensive. In fact, it could be a good work, but it is offensive, terribly offensive to you because, well, they're your enemy and there's this bitter hatred. What's the example that I always use of this is that if I think that Pastor Davis, you know, there he is across the hall, and he wants to do a good work, and so he brings a cup of coffee to me. But if I hate him, or if I'm bitter towards him, or if I think that he's my enemy, Then what do? I look at that coffee with great suspicion. He probably spit in it, or he's probably doing something nice just because he needs something from me. You see how this works? That hatred and enmity undoes and makes even a good work an offense. So that this is how the Pharisees and the Jewish people who were so hard-hearted towards Christ that looked at everything that he did as an offense. And in fact, the better the thing was, the more offensive it was. So that the thing, it's an amazing to read the stories of the Gospels and to see the thing that puts the unbelieving Jewish, or that I don't even want to say unbelieving, the Jewish people who had this animosity towards Christ, especially the Pharisees and the rulers, the thing that puts them over the top is the resurrection of Lazarus, which is like the greatest good work that Christ did until his suffering and death on the cross. That is what makes them so infuriated. Everything has to be wrong. They were satisfied with none of this until at last God provided them with the opportunity to glut their hatred in accordance with their liking by delivering his only begotten son into their hands that they might crucify him and so satiate their wicked cruelty and impious hatred. So that this is the extreme example of this phenomenon. When there's hatred in this way, there's no good. How unhappy and wretched men are when God leaves them to themselves and does not resist their raging lusts. Although we are all constituted by nature in such a way that we find it hard to allow a curb to be put on us, but woe to those at whose sins God closes his eyes. So Luther's saying, it is dangerous if the Lord lets us get away with sin. Do you see this? So that here the brothers have this brewing hatred towards Joseph, and the Lord could have stepped in and boom, stopped it, but he doesn't. He lets it fester, fester, fester. Now, the Lord is, as we're going to learn, the punchline of the whole story is Joseph is going to say, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, so that the Lord will use even their anger and animosity for his own purposes, for his own good pleasure. But boy, it's bad for the brothers and bad for us if the Lord doesn't intervene and cut off our sinful doings, because if we continue on that and think that we're getting away with it and it starts to harden our heart, et cetera, et cetera. For at length, what is stated in the common saying follows: he who says what he wants will hear what he does not want. I can't remember if we have an English equivalent. I wonder how that goes in German. He who says what he wants will hear what he doesn't want. In other words, if you just have an unbridled tongue, and you just go around, how do the kids say it now? Blabbing, chattering. There's some funny word that my boys were using. What is that word? That was, Isaac said it the other day. Yap. Oh yeah, that's what it is. He's a yapper. So if we just go around yapping, saying whatever we want, you get rebuked for that. You get an eyeful. You get an earful. I got a question here. John says, I wonder if there's any sinful pride in Joseph when telling his dream to his brother's parents, bowing down to him. It's going to be interesting. This is going to be one of these places where we read into the story a little bit differently than Luther reads into the story, because he sees a kind of innocence, idealism in Joseph that we normally don't. So we see Joseph as kind of a bratty kid. Luther sees him as so pious. We'll get to that. So also, he who does what he wants will experience what he does not want. For we do not control ourselves, nor do we check our desires by the precept of others. Therefore, if God is indulgent to us, we fall into such madness and wretchedness that we're involved in horrible sins and punishments together with the Jews, and in the end, we experience regrets and are ashamed too late. Here I think, for example, of the destruction of Jerusalem, where Jesus was warning the people, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, that you would have recognized this your day, but you would not, and so your house will be left desolate. The Sodomites, for example, could not be checked by any means from venting their madness against the good and saintly lot according to their liking, but suddenly they pay the most bitter punishments and perish. Things had to go as they wanted, and in the morning the hellish fire came from the sky and did what they did not want. Before the flood, Noah was not heeded, but men took the wives they wanted. Therefore the flood came and did what they did not want. That is how people want it. Our fellow men will, at some time, experience the same, inasmuch as they want all bonds of discipline and morals dissolved and abolished. You see what Luther's getting at here, is that you will have the law one way or another. You will have God's instruction for right and wrong in one way or another. You will either have it as a tutor and a discipline in this life, or you will have it as a judge when this and a condemner when this life ends. So we say, I don't want life according to my own terms. I want life according to the terms that the Lord is going to give them to me, according to his law. I want to live according to his law in this life. And that's great for us, because we know that it not only is the constraining help God-pleasing, but it's good for us. But if you won't have it that way, if you're going to have life in your own terms, if you live how you want, you die how you don't want. You get what you don't want in the end. This then is a holy, blessed, and safe kind of life when God does not close his eyes to our faults and forbidden pursuits, but immediately corrects and chastises us with his rods, troubles, and crosses of every kind, or through men who by their admonitions lead us back to the right path so that our foolish lusts are curved. Now we would say, oh, what is the holy, blessed, and safe kind of life when the Lord lets us alone? But Luther says, no, that's completely the opposite. The holy, blessed, and safe kind of life is when God is paying close attention, when the parents have eyes on the kids, when there's discipline that's enforced. Jeanette says, we seem to see a lot of sin where Luther doesn't. The enmity between the brothers is often laid at Jacob's feet for showing favoritism. Yep, that's right. On the other hand, it's a very bad sign when all things succeed according to his heart's desire for a scoundrel who's plotting evil. Jeremiah says of the false prophets, thou art near in their mouth and far from their heart. That is, whatever they purpose, teach, and do is approved by all in such a way and received with such enthusiasm as if it had been sanctioned by God. Thou dost not check or curb their hearts, that is, their ungodly purposes and desires. The prophet means to say, but to what end? Thou hast fattened them for sacrifice and the day of killing. In this manner, the sons of Jacob rage and indulge in hatred and envy, but they're compelled at last to experience what they don't want. They think they have what they want. I mean, they're just doing what they want, especially in their selling Joseph into slavery. But in the end, what do they get? They get famine and all these trips back and forth to Egypt and an astonishing amount of distress as Joseph is playing with them. I'm looking at Chris's comment here. It says, this seems like it should be easier to agree with than say Luther arguing that the mandrake incident was pious. If Joseph was putting into a priestly role for the family, telling his family of prophetic dreams, it seems like what he should be doing in this role. Yeah. There's nothing more pleasing and acceptable to God than to endure the discipline and chastisement of the Lord with equanimity. And I don't know what equanimity means, but I think it means like peaceful acceptance. But if we do not endure having a curb placed upon us, we will at length be held fast in far more atrocious punishments. For it said, even if you escape me, you won't escape the hangman or the devil. At times, some return to the right way and are converted, but not without severe punishments by which they are brought back to repentance. It seems that, then, Simeon, the forerunner of Judas Iscariot, and Levi were leaders and authors of this crime, and that they also involved the others born from the maidservants with them, who would not have dared to attempt any such deed of their own accord, nor did the wicked plan lack an occasion and success. God closed his eyes and permitted them to capture and sell their brother. And indeed, Joseph himself adds oil to the flame, and now of himself supplies a third cause for hatred. Now, that's interesting. We'll see. So here Luther's going to say, Joseph doesn't help his own cause. Is it his fault? I don't know. Here's his dream. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they only hated him the more. He said to them, hear this dream which I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf. Google says equanimity means evenness of mind, especially under stress. Huh. Also, the quality of being calm and even-tempered. How did I define it? I forgot already. Psalm, Pastor Gernander, just jumping in here. Psalm 105 tells the story of Joseph. It puts it in a different order to see it from God's perspective. God called for a famine in the land. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave, etc. So all of this part of the narrative serves God's greater purpose, because this is from a psalm, this should somehow affect our faith and prayers, so that we see God's hand behind even the bad results of our decisions. Well, that's right. That doesn't excuse the bad decisions, but we recognize that the Lord is using all of this. I mean, that's the point. This, at length, is the chief reason of their envy. It seems that Joseph purposely disclosed this dream to his brothers to offer outright opposition to their arrogance and envy. For Simeon and Levi especially arrogated the rule and dominion to themselves, because although Reuben was humbled, they themselves were still innocent. Therefore, both of them thought, I'm the master of my brothers. I shall assume the right and rank of being the firstborn for myself. My brothers will bend their knee to me. The sons of my mothers will bow down before me. This is what we heard above in the blessing of Jacob. And below it will be said of Judah, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. This dominion Simeon arrogates to himself. And okay, so it's interesting that Joseph is claiming it for himself. The Lord is going to, in the end, after it happens in a temporal way to Joseph when they go to Egypt, now it's going to be spiritually given to Judah. But Simeon is taking it for himself now. And he promises to himself, full of confidence and hope. So Joseph sets the dream over and against that stupid arrogance. It's as if he were saying, I shall not allow you to be led along any longer by a doubtful and vain hope. For I, whom despised and rejected by you, will be your Lord. Not that I'm arrogating dominion over you to myself, but I'm reporting my dream, which I have dreamed to you. So he speaks in a familiar and friendly manner with his brothers, as though he were somewhat foolish and a boy, saying, listen to this dream. I thought that we were binding sheaves. The boy relates this strange and unexpected dream in a very boyish manner, without any hatred and evil lust, in pure simplicity and innocence. But God encumbers their hearts and increases the reasons for hatred so that they're incited and inflamed, but to their own great disadvantage. Now the fire really starts to burn. His brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to have dominion over us? So they hated him yet more for his dreams and his words. The telling of the dream gives these princes grave offense. He should have kept quiet and applauded the brothers, agreeing with them and saying, Simeon and Levi will reign, etc., so as to confirm such holy desires on their parts. But this is the hand of God, who puts a piece of bacon into the trap for Simeon and Levi. So that the Lord gives this dream to Joseph. And look at how this works. I mean, amazing. That the Lord puts this dream into Joseph's heart, gives him this innocence, like a young boy, to report the dream to his brothers, who are enraged even more by the dream, according to the Lord's will, and to try to make sure that the dream doesn't happen. In other words, these brothers want to make sure that they do not bow down to their brother Joseph. They start this chain of events which results in all of them going to Egypt and bowing down to him. So in order to avoid the thing happening, they make the thing happen. I mean, you know, it's only the Lord who can work this like this. Because they set a snare for an innocent man, the Lord in turn hates them. He permits them to press on, keenly impelled by their own wishes, and to pollute themselves with a most disgraceful murder. Verse 9, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. To bow down to the earth signifies a gesture of adoration and a movement to a place. For to adore means to be bent over, to be prostrated on the earth, to fall forward to the earth, and by this external rite to show respect for another. We're accustomed to bend the knee either before princes or before God. But something must be said in general about dreams. Now, here's Luther wants to talk about dreams, and this is, I think, an amazing thing, but I'm looking at the time and wondering if we should, well, let's put our big toe in the water here and test it. So we'll get a little bit, and then we'll really dig into this Luther on dreams next time, because I think this is fascinating. And there's some, we had Luther talking about how to know if dreams are from God or not before. We're going to have it extended here. But also he tells some personal stuff. First, something must be said in general about dreams. This matter, I know, is very extensive and wide-reaching, and so I must explain it briefly. For I am not qualified to have dreams or explain them, nor do I seek this ability or knowledge for myself. And I think this is a really interesting line here, and I'm interested in your thoughts about it. I have concluded a pact with my Lord God that he should not send me visions or dreams or even angels. So that Luther says that he's made a deal with God, a pact with God, that the Lord would not send him dreams, the Lord would not send him visions, and the Lord would not send him angels. Now I don't know when Luther did this, there should be a little footnote here that says, see Luther's works 2, page 572 or whatever, so there's no footnote here. So this might be the only time that we can learn about this. But what Luther is able to see is that so many of the errors that are happening in the church, so many of the theological errors, are from dreams and visions, angels and ghosts. In fact, it's going to be Luther who's going to give a hint, and Chemnitz is going to track this down, is that the doctrine of purgatory, for example, comes not from the scriptures, but from all these visions. And even St. Augustine talks about the visions that he had, the ghosts that he saw, and how that's connected to the doctrine of purgatory. So Luther's able to see the danger of this. And so he says, I made a deal with God that he wouldn't give me dreams or visions or send any angels to help me. For I'm content with the gift which I have, Holy Scripture, which abundantly teaches and supplies all things necessary, both for this life and also for the life to come. So that I don't need angels, I don't need visions, I don't need dreams, I have the Holy Scriptures. This is what Luther said. And he says, this is a personal thing between me and God, an individual thing. Because look at what he says here. He says, this I believe, and I give it my assent, and I am certain that I cannot be deceived. In other words, there's something about this pact that he says, I think this is the case. I don't think the Lord is going to give me any dreams or visions. I think he's going to keep this deal that we have. However, I do not detract from the gifts of others if God by chance reveals something to someone beyond Scripture through dreams, through visions, and through angels. They may be gifts, to be sure, but I am not concerned about them and do not desire them. For I am influenced by that infinite multitude of illusions, deceptions, and impostures by which the world was horribly deceived for a long time through Satan under the papacy. I am also influenced by the sufficiency of Scripture. And if I do not put my faith in this, I shall not easily believe an angel, a vision, or a dream. But this, as I said, is reason peculiar to me, and I would not dare to prescribe anything for others. For I have enough and more than enough revelations when I know what is to be believed and what is to be hoped for and what consideration is to be paid to others and in what way one should pass this life in a godly and honest manner. And this, in accordance with my slender gifts, I communicate to others so that they may also know and understand the Decalogue, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer, etc. This is an amazing thing. So Luther says, I made a pact with God, no dreams, no visions, no angels. I think God is going to keep that. He's not going to give it to me. So I did it for two reasons. Number one is because I want to actually hold to the sufficiency of Scripture. Number two, I've seen the errors and the great danger of all of those things, especially under the papacy. So I've seen the danger and I've seen the goodness of Scripture, and I'm going to stick with that. But I'm not going to begrudge anybody else if they do have a vision or dream. It's just not my concern. And this is part of the point, is that if the Lord does give a vision or dream, a private revelation, it's just that. It's a private revelation. So then he says, nevertheless, we'll say something about dreams in the Holy Scriptures. I don't know. I'm looking for your guys' reaction to this to see what it is, because this is a fascinating thing to me, how Luther has this his own sort of very individual thought about dreams and visions, but he does leave it open for other people to have dreams and visions. And then he's gonna go through the biblical doctrine of dreams and the examples that we have and how to know if a dream should be considered from God or not. So here's a note that says, when pastors share their dreams from the pulpit, it becomes problematic. That's a big part of it, is that the public doctrine is the Scripture. And when I take a private revelation and try to make it public, this is an abuse of it, because now I become a source of authority rather than the Scriptures, which is what Luther's saying. I mean, there's so many great dangers. Well, we'll get into that more next week. All right, this is probably a good spot to hit the pause button. Here I say, I have a friend who believes God speaks to her in her dreams. This is be super helpful to look to what Luther's going to say, a kind of a checklist to say, could the dream be from God or not? Check, 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 check. Okay. And then if so, what do we do with it? How do we treat it? But we will do that next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we give you thanks that you cause your will to be done and accomplish your purposes, even in spite of our sin, even through our sin. We pray that you would bring your wisdom and word to care for us, and especially to discipline us, so that we can rejoice in your law, in the form of wisdom, and not in the form of condemnation. Grant us also confidence in the gospel and the forgiveness of all of our sins. We ask this for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right.